All right, we had three in Genesis. We got three in Job. I really hadn't even looked ahead, and I found out, yep, there's one more. Job chapter 2. Philosophers will often ask the question, what is life all about? I'm not sure that that's a question that deserves to be in the realm of philosophy, but what I do know is that one of the most elaborate discussions anywhere in all of literature is found in the book of Job. You have some major players in this book, as you all know, and it depicts people that got it right and some that got it wrong, and some that were just flat confused. I think like every one of us today, Job, his wife, and their philosopher friends were all people that were looking for answers. Or at least they thought, some of them thought they had the answers. And Job had participated in really all of the joys, all of the sorrows that can come to an individual that he can experience in this life. He knew about family. He knew about personal riches. No doubt he was a man that had accomplished many things. He knew about fulfillment. He knew about all that the world could offer. The world was truly Job's oyster, I think that's safe to say. Personal tragedy and the loss of all things, of course, as we saw last week, followed those very green years. And that is what precipitated the discussion that we find in this very exciting Old Testament book. Job is the great treatise in the Bible that I think looks for meaning in human experience. It's not the only one, but I think it's one of the greatest ones. And the discussion in the book of Job was caused by a heavenly scene where the devil is now going to press his sixth doctrine. And he does it right in God's face. That's one of the things that's so amazing about all this. He's going to make the pernicious suggestion this time that this life is everything. Now, he's kind of beat around the bush about that before. And he's kind of come around that in various ways only to detour into something else. But this time he just comes right out and says it. This life is everything. Now, the biblical account as to how all of this took place is really, if you really look at it with meaning and the deepness it deserves, it's actually frightening. But it's really an amazing passage. Verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. I'm not going to get into this, but that verse among all teach that the devil can only do whatever God allows him to do. So went Satan, verse 7, forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now, Job's friends, when they hear of this catastrophe, this great evil that had become upon him, they gather together and they approach him in an attempt to philosophize some reason as to why this would happen. They're going to come up with an interpretation of these events. One of the primary messages of this masterpiece is the lesson that experience all by itself ultimately teaches you nothing. You can never be sure, merely from the knowledge that comes to you by experience, that at any given moment you're being cursed of God or you're being blessed of God. Really, nobody knows. Some of us think we know what the deal is with others, but we really don't. There's no event in your life and no related joy or sorrow that can tell you by itself whether there's any meaning to life or any reason for the concerns that you might have at any given moment. So knowing that, Job and his friends, they are going to have this roundtable discussion about that most important question. What is the meaning of life? Life is something deeper than the things that men experience. The physical event really can only be understood when the spiritual event related to it, when I got a grip on that, when that becomes apparent. So the fact of life really escapes multitudes and multitudes and multiplied hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people. Too many people point to physical events in their lives and the experiences that those events produce as proving something about God and about spiritual reality. And that is nothing if it's not very, very dangerous thinking. Because, friends, all physical events, all of men's emotions, all of the experiences are very limited on a human level. None of these events have meaning in and of themselves. Now, they can become meaningful to us only if we have some kind of insight from God on the whole matter. And they can be understood only when we're able to view the big picture, the heavenly scene. We could never have understood the reason for the experience of Job if it were not given the opportunity of looking into heaven and viewing the scene that actually transpired. That's what the Bible does for us with this event. In fact, I think there's a high percentage, very likely, that we would have agreed that surely God had absolutely forsaken Job. Even the conversations of the book itself answer very few of the questions that are raised all throughout the whole 37-odd chapters where the discussion is taking place. Most of these questions go unanswered not only in Job, but also in the Old Testament. The only place you can find an answer is by Christ in the New Testament when he brings life and immortality to light, and of course through the gospel. But the reasonings of philosophers, they don't answer the problems of men. The Word of God is what gives us the only possible solution to the questions that are posed with respect to the meaning of life. And the primary question in the book of Job really centers on the basic concern of really everything that philosophy involves itself with. Like, do the events of life have meaning that is larger than life itself? Or is there something more basic than what seems to be just apparent and understandable to our frankly, limited minds, our finite mind? Does reality have a deeper nature than what we can see with our eyes? Is there a life that's more important than this physical existence that we're currently in? Does an understanding of that life explain and unravel the problems of this one? Well, the devil wants us to believe something about those questions. To every one of those questions, his answer is no. And he works really hard, he's been working hard for millenniums to force that conclusion into men's hearts and minds. No, the answer is no. And according to his doctrine here, this life is all there is. This is everything. At least it's the most important thing to be valued. But of course, the true answer is just the opposite of a resounding satanic no. It's 1,000 times yes. In denying the existence of a life more primary and more important than this, the devil reveals his sixth doctrine. And his sixth doctrine is this life is everything. It's everything. Do people live that way? Most of us do. Most do. The sad thing is church people live that way. But that is a satanic subversion, and it's summed up in the words in verses 4 and 5. The doctrine is found in those verses. Look at verse 4. Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But pull forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and see what he does. He will curse thee to thy face. That's an amazing statement, is it not? The devil is brazen. He's delivering his lowest, most demeaning insult, really, to us. The insult is to, last week's insult was to humanity. This one's even worse, considering that we're made in the image of God. The devil says that man has no divine likeness. He's not made in the image of God. And the devil insists that he will esteem his physical life as treasure most worth preserving. The devil puts it into men's hearts that man will give up his money. He'll give up. He'll betray his friends. He'll sell his soul, and absolutely willingly throw away all of his integrity if, in the process, he can preserve his current existence, his physical life. Now, even in our text here, the word integrity becomes a key word that comes up front and center. Very important word. In fact, Job's wife actually understood the key issue when she was talking with him. Now, we don't know all what led to this conversation between husband and wife, but she asked the key question. Key question is, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" That's a question that should be asked today of everybody, especially professing Christendom. "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" And just at face value, if you just hold that question up, that's a pretty good question. The tragedy for her comes when she opens her mouth again and tells her husband to curse God and die. She definitely drank the Kool-Aid on that one. But let's consider this sixth doctrine, that physical life is the highest good and that every moral and spiritual value is to be sacrificed for the preservation of human, really, this animal existence. If we think about it just for a little bit, we'll be reminded of how much our current situation is built on this assumption of the all-importantness of our current physical existence and everything pertaining to it. Life has to be preserved at all costs. It has to be, and if it gets preserved and I get to a certain level of safety, now I indulge my life. And then I got to make my life comfortable until it's finally exalted above everything else, in fact, even worshiped. And that's the basic proposition that prevails, I think, as the undergirding of our current thought and action. It's really, we can call this materialism, right? It's materialism in its fullest flower. Man is really a collection of atoms and molecules. He doesn't have really any continuing existence. He's just matter. And so the preservation of his life, even though it demands the sacrifice of all other values, that would be the only wise course to follow, since molecules and atoms is all there really is. Now, I ask again, do you believe that that is the prevalent opinion of our modern society? I don't have exact statistics, and neither do you, but I would suspect that there are countless multitudes that believe that. Many seemingly sincere people announce the first principle of their thinking, that life has to be preserved at all costs. And by that, they mean that physical existence is all there is, and therefore, obviously, the thing that is most worth saving and most worth preserving. And so they're so enamored with this, they get interested in ecology. They become ecologists, and they become politicians and demonstrators and naturalists and yoga gurus, or they're just preoccupied with this life as though there was nothing beyond it. They give all of their time, all of their talent to all of the world's legitimate and illegitimate professions. And that's what has built this vast edifice called society, this preoccupation with life right now. Society, this remarkable organism, beautiful to behold, I think, to the eyes of most, very externally attractive, and absolutely internally corrupt to the core. In fact, the corruption is so implicit in its basic assumption, namely that final value is found only in our human existence. And you find this everywhere, the advertisements, magazines, books, videos, professions, institutions, activities, all these things are dedicated to this principle that this life is the only life we know, the only thing we can know. That's called materialism. Materialism is not just going out and overspending your budget. That's materialism, okay? That's just one manifestation of materialism. Materialism, friends, is the religion of the world. It's the religion of the world. It's in all of our music. Ask Madonna. You ever hear of Madonna? She's the material girl. She's not the only one. They all sing about the same thing. We could also call it humanism. Materialism and humanism, you can't even separate them because all of the emphasis is on you and your surroundings. And the devil is the founder of these things. The devil is the founder of materialism. He's the founder of humanism. And make no mistake, materialism is not just some other possible point of view. It's a very deadly philosophy that issues in very murderous activity. If you're a materialist and you interpret every value according to the logic of this human life, you can say with the communists that really we're just human animals, whatever that is. We're atoms in motion. That's really what communism believes about humanity, ultimately, full-blown communism. Man has no value except in terms of what he can give to society, his relationship to the big monster society, and all the truth and all purpose, all of that's measured as either practical or impractical in terms of what it contributes to the bigger picture of society. In fact, multitudes, millions upon millions of people have been murdered for that philosophy. And it's going to raise its ugly head again. Millions more are going to be swept from the face of the earth because of some form of materialism. Because while professing interest in man, materialism is really willing to destroy man in order to save mankind. So it's kind of surprising, you know, that in the face of that kind of philosophy, we have so many activities that seem damaging to this life, yet we hold them in such high esteem. They're so valuable, like abortion. Good illustration of one of the twisted values of humanism and materialism. When I first got saved, I got talked into going to this abortion rally, an anti-abortion rally, and we almost got killed. Really, I'll spare us the long length of the story. It was quite an interesting morning, because there was foes there, pro-abortion foes that were not happy that we were there, you see. And of course, being a brand new Christian, I was convinced that there was going to be some throwing down going on, you know. So I'm calculating. That guy. I can take them, you see. That's what I was thinking of the whole time, really. Well, to make a long story short, we got out of it. And then I promised, even in my infancy as a Christian, that I would never, ever get involved in anything like that again. And the only reason I would ever be willing to take a beating was for the gospel and not for abortion. Nevertheless, abortion is a major, major scourge in the earth. And it is the fruit of this very thing that we're talking about. They estimate that some 25% of all of the United States unborn die by the hand of abortionists. I can't believe it's that high. Actually, abortion rate is going down in America, believe it or not. It's under a million now. It's around 700,000 in 2020. But in the all around the world, there were 42.6 million babies aborted in the whole world in 2020. Yeah. Now compare that, only 1.8 million died of coronavirus, and that's the liberal figure, because most of those people died really of something else. All right, so why did all these babies that were killed by abortion, why did they die? They died because of a godless ideology that turned normal people into murderers. Materialism, humanism. When the humanist says that this life is everything, he means this moment, this hour, my right now existence. He doesn't consider the perpetuation of life into future generations. He really doesn't care about that. He cares about right now. When an issue becomes unpleasant, something becomes inconvenient, you just make it disappear, you know, no matter what it costs in the future. Then another interesting corollary to total materialism in the world is this rise of suicide. People don't ever make that connection, but it's true. If this life is the final and highest good, then when it becomes finally intolerable, then it's absolutely logical. It makes perfect sense to just end it. You know how many Hollywood movie stars came to that conclusion? Think of Robin Williams, and it goes on and on and on and on. People just bought one guy, he was 65 years old, on board. He leaves it out on board, and he's dead. Now, Job's wife gave him the exactly that advice when she says, notice in verse 9, she says, curse God and die. Now, how wonderful that we have the perceptive answer of that faithful husband. Notice in verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And it says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. One of the great sterling passages there in all the Word of God, frankly. So here's one of the great statements that you can find anywhere in the 66 books of the canon. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? He sounds just like Joseph, right? So with those words, Job is expressing his profound faith in the ultimate goodness of God, a faith that's largely not told even by the religious movements that are in the world today. Can't even find this in professing Christendom. So you have a lot of ignorant people that are naming the name of Christ, right? And they have actually come to believe the philosophy rejected by Job and really by everybody that's ever followed in Job's train. That blessing always takes the form of good and pleasurable things and never, ever things that are inconvenient or painful. Must be the sure sign that there's something wrong with you. I think Job would have been sickened at the emphasis of the current situation of the prosperity gospel that would have us believe that only good things happen to us because we're followers of God. And, you know, the religion that preaches that physical and material benefits are always the result of faith, well, that's fascinating to the naive and the gullible. But friends, we all know, thank God, I'm looking at people here that I know that that is not what the scriptures teach. That argument usually comes from the fantasies of people that have deceived themselves, and then they want to deceive others. The reason, of course, for the success of that kind of deceiver is the fact that this whole satanic suggestion that this life is everything is believed by so many. I mean, almost everyone. Just as the devil suggested, he's actually right to a degree. Everyone will give all that he has for this life. Now, thank God he's not 100% right. But the average individual can be counted upon to sacrifice everything, anything, his treasure, even his integrity, for even the slightest promise of some additional comfortable years in his physical life. Now you can expect that that will increase as we get more and more pagan here in America. We've moved from the age of faith and the age of reason into the age of sight, and we can expect that they're now going to break upon us the age of fantasy. It's just this downward spiral, you see. As soon as we start to believe in the final truth of that which we can see with our eyes, then we're preparing ourselves for every and any deceiver who wants to enrich himself through exploitation, and man, are they successful. It comes and goes in waves, you know. It's kind of a dull point right now, but it'll come back. This redefining of faith to mean that state of mind that always produces good things. Whoever believes that, and there's multitudes that do, those people have laid themselves wide open for the exploits of every conceivable manner of religious magician and charlatan. Very tragic. See, here's what happens. And you older timers, I mean, you've seen this all. I mean, it comes and goes in waves. It'll come back again. You're told that you have this incurable disease. There's no known remedy. And this brand new thought is introduced into your mind. It was never there before. I mean, you're a churchgoer. You never thought this way before. But now you start telling yourself, well, maybe it just is possible that that new local international miracle worker that I saw on TBN, that guy could indeed produce some miracle and give me some additional time. They actually start thinking this. Millions have. And that thought produces a very fake hope in your heart. And that hope surges into fantasy. And if it weren't for the sobering presence of the Holy Spirit, they would chase off to this gathering in pursuit of the nonsense that physical life is eternally preservable. And because of anxiety, you know, desperation, increasing impoverishment, they're led to expect a miracle. They never used to think that way before, but now they're going to expect a miracle. And they become living illustrations of the almost truth of the devil's doctrine, that everything that a person possesses, he'll give for his life. So everything the Bible ever said, everything they ever knew that was orthodox, that was correct, all the knowledge they may have gained, good sense that they were born with, that they could just use in common sense, all that's cast aside, and the fool that lurks within them basically takes over their existence. Friends, this is rampant. Weak faith looks for a miracle. It's not faith at all, really. Settled biblical faith rests in the Lord, and it says like Job says. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, it's that kind of settled faith that retains its integrity. So, do we have to go along with this satanic doctrine? It's almost like it's inevitable, right? What's the doctrine? Chapter 2, verse 4, all that a man hath will he give for his life. The answer is obviously no. I mean, there have been tons of people that have been faithful unto death and that have never allowed any extreme physical circumstance to cause them to just foolishly deny the gospel, the faith that has gotten them through up to that very point, providing that they are indeed Christians. Saints down through history have proved by their faithfulness that the devil is indeed a liar. They've not given into cynicism and despair and what they assume to be the final pressures of this life. And Job is the patriarch of all of this. Or Joseph, you can call. I mean, the two of them can walk arm in arm in this realm. In fact, as an affirmation of his faith, Job gives us one of the most marvelous statements I think, found anywhere in the scriptures. His earnest affirmation of his utter confidence in the character of God, the pinnacle of all statements of confidence in God, is, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So Job understood faith in its correct sense. Now, it's not that he had no problems. In fact, he says, I repent in dust and ashes at the end of the book. But to him, faith was the confidence in the wisdom, in the justice, in the undying, unconditional love of God that is not to be forsaken. Even when you have the magnitude of circumstance that Job was even in, which I don't think any of us will ever be in. But Job was confident that the plan of God was constantly working on his behalf, even though he himself would not be delivered from what appeared to be a titanic personal tragedy. For all Job knew, he was going to die in that condition. But his sense of the providence of God correctly concluded that the cooperating events of life, or the absence of those events, proved absolutely nothing with regard to the love and the justice of God. It seems to me that Job must have almost sensed, like within a sixth spiritual sense. And we get here into all the argument of how are people saved in the Old Testament. I think Job was saved. Very, very close to the same way that you and I were. It's always been by grace through faith in the proper object. Now, I don't know what Job knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had faith in the proper object and was thus saved by grace through faith alone. But I think he sensed that there was this heavenly scene up there that he couldn't see, that someday he would, either in this life or the next, understand what was going on in these circumstances. And he trusted in that. See, faith actually sees the things that are invisible, and it's not so foolish as to demand that those things become immediately visible. Otherwise, it ceases to be faith. Faith is confident that there's a heaven to come, that it's eternal life that makes this life explainable. And then implicit in this sixth satanic doctrine is the horrific suggestion that there is no eternal life. See, that's the flip side of the other coin with this life is everything. If this life is everything, then obviously there's no eternal life. There's kind of an equal ultimacy to the doctrine, you see. And so when you're dead, you're dead, is the thought of Joe Average Pagan. And he won't discuss any alternative, you know, holding that there's no certainty about eternity. So man therefore continues this desperate struggle to produce this utopia in the world. And he believes that all of his future on earth is really the only future that there is, regardless of how long or short that might be. These materialists, they want us to believe that it's possible to create a perfect world. Does anybody believe? Is anybody trying to do that today? Everybody is. Their speech betrays them. It absolutely does. Going to make the world a better place. Where did that come from? Is that biblical? And they'll also not remind us that even if utopia was possible, you're still going to die someday and lose it all anyway. So the preaching of this message and its related doctrines is one of the devil's most really spectacular activities. I mean, it's genius the way he manipulates this. If we believe that this life is everything and that there's no eternity, then you are in a trap, right? Because experience teaches you that that you lose this life and that there's no eternity. Well, you're going to have to think better than that. If you're rational, then you'll be pressed to the point of despair. Which, by the way, is a great sin in and of itself. And in producing it, the devil wins a major victory in your heart, in your life. If this life is everything, is there life really beyond? Can philosophy answer that question? Absolutely not. that goes beyond the realm of philosophy. No philosopher has ever given so much as one paragraph that answers the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The answer to that question can only be found in the scriptures. God has got to make himself clear. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I wonder if he was thinking about Job at that when he wrote that down. That's 1 Corinthians 15:19. And it's no accident then that right in that very same chapter is the great rapture passage. Right? I show you a mystery. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Bring it on. In fact, the resurrection and hereafter becomes one of the great themes in all the scriptures. The Lord said, because I live, ye shall live also. Paul talks about leaving this world, saying he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He also says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have again and again and again and again all of this. And so, as we move closer to the time of the end, I don't know how close we are to the rapture or the tribulation, but you can't help but wonder, will professing Christendom maintain its integrity? What about the question of Job's wife? I think it's a very appropriate question. I really do. Are you going to maintain your integrity? I don't know. Doesn't look very bright for the country, because someday the Antichrist is going to be Lord over this country. I mean, I can't bear to even say that, but it's true. And to the degree that the church falls for these stupid lies, that's what makes them impotent. There are many things in the world that are worth dying for. Truth, integrity, sound doctrine. And when you no longer believe that, then the remainder of what you do believe is really not worth believing. So, I'm very glad that I'm surrounded by people that I am very confident will not fall for any of this. But I've been shocked by other things before. But this is so prevalent, friends. You think about every moment of the life. Think about what you see on television, in the ads, the things that you hear people say, the things that are on the news. It's all geared towards the proof that this is the prevailing philosophy in the world today. This life is everything. That cannot be true for a Christian. It cannot be true. That cannot be true. In fact, the closer you get to God, the less this life matters. Except by what you do, the Great Commission. Okay.